The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Let's go back to the Song of Solomon this morning, Song of Solomon chapter 5. And the first portion of this chapter that we considered last week is the husband, Solomon, Christ, if you will, is standing at the door of his beloved, standing at the door of the church and requesting entrance to fellowship with his bride. But she is just a little bit lazy. To put it practically, a little selfish, I put on my coat. How can I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? And then when she finally gets around to opening the door, he'd withdrawn himself. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved, and my beloved had withdrawn himself. And now she's going and seeking him. She was not redeeming the time, so to say, when he was at the door, and he's withdrawn himself to a certain degree, and she is seeking renewed fellowship with her beloved. Verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that if you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick of love. So she is trying to galvanize a search party, right? The daughters of Jerusalem, her sisters, possibly even her natural sisters, and she gives them the charge and the commission to go find him. If you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick of love. And now we'll look at verse 9. Through verse 16. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips are as lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as a gold ring set with a beryl. His belly is of bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. He is altogether lovely. Such a beautiful depiction of our Lord. He is altogether lovely. Now, when she charges her sisters, the daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him I'm sick of love, she thinks, this bride thinks very highly of her husband. She thinks very highly of her beloved. But her sisters don't really think he's that special. Verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, right? He's just kind of he's a regular fellow. He's a run-of-the-mill guy, right? What's so special about your beloved that makes him better than anybody else? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? You've came and told us that we need to go out of our way to find your beloved. Why should we help you out, right? What is so special about your husband? What is so special about your beloved that sets him apart from everybody else? And she is, as we've seen throughout this book, she is depicting her love. This Shulamite maid is depicting her love for King Solomon. And by the way, this would actually be very, in the immediate context there in Israel, that would be very disrespectful to speak that negatively about the king, right? What's so special about him? Well, he's the king. He's a pretty big deal. The king is a really big deal. He happens to be summering, taking a summer vacation down to his vineyards, and it falls in love with this poor young Shulamite maid, but he's actually the most important person in the entire nation, right? He's the king. But in their mind, what makes him special at all? And I want us to think today about how truly altogether lovely our Savior is, okay? Because there's a lot of people that kind of have this scoffing attitude of Jesus Christ as well, right? I mean, what's so special about Jesus? What's so special about God? What's so special about the church? And the bride is ready to give a defense. The bride is ready to extol the beauty of her beloved when she is questioned. And he is altogether lovely. There's nothing that is in any way subpar about our Savior. No, he's the chiefest among 10,000. He's the best there is. As in chapter 2, he's as the apple tree among the trees of the wood. He's the best there is. He's the chiefest among 10,000. He's not run of the mill. He is at the top of the rung. Okay? Why? Because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what adds so much significance to this depiction of King Solomon and the Shulamite maid. This king, this husband, is a really big deal. Okay? He is rich. He is prosperous. He is altogether lovely. And then you have the poor, unworthy, black but comely Shulamite maid that's not worthy of his affection. And I'll tell you, that is the depiction of Christ and his church. He's altogether lovely. And we have a depiction of that here. He's altogether lovely. He's perfect. You know, in his eyes, we've read that before, in his eyes, the bride, there is no spot in you. You're undefiled. Now, that's not a reality of the bride of Christ in our nature. He's the one that's cleansed us and made us righteous. But in his eyes, we are without spot. But for him, it's a reality that he is without spot. Do you understand? He is undefiled. He is altogether lovely. And the only loveliness and beauty that the bride has is the beauty that's imparted unto her by the husband, okay? But I believe it's very important for us to be ready to give a defense when others question us as well. What's so special about Jesus Christ? What's so special about Christianity? I mean, there's a lot of people that view Jesus Christ is a good moral teacher. And I know that the Christian flavor says that he was God and that he saved his people from their sins. But really, there's multiple ways to heaven. That's the God that the Christians prefer. But then there's gods that the Jews prefer or the Muslims prefer. And he's really just one of multiple ways. You know, if you live a good life and you worship some higher deity and you don't go around killing people all the time, God will probably, if you don't do enough bad works, some higher deity will let you into heaven. And that diminishes who Jesus Christ really is. You see, there's a lot of scoffers out in the world that don't think very highly of Jesus Christ. And if someone asks you what's so special about your beloved, you need to be ready to give an answer. You need to be ready to give an answer that he is the chiefest among 10,000. Let me tell you. He's the absolute best there is. This is my beloved. This is my friend. You see, that's what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. When someone asks you what makes Jesus Christ better than everyone else, we need to tell them why. Because he's the chiefest among 10,000, right? He is the best that there is. He is altogether lovely. He's altogether perfect. You know, God is very concerned. Jesus Christ is very concerned about his bride's opinion of him. Okay? Because the fact of the matter is, the gospel is foolishness to those that perish. It doesn't mean anything. The supposed good news that Jesus died for a people, if you're not among that people, that's reading somebody else's mail anyway. It's not applicable to you. It's not. Of course, it's not going to be good news to you. It doesn't apply to you. But if someone hears that and says, "What does the world think about Jesus?" You know, Jesus was kind of having that interaction with Peter in Matthew chapter 16, right? He said, "Okay, who do men say that I am?" What's the general rumors? What's the general thought of who I am? Well, you know, some people think you might be Elias. Some people think you might be John the Baptist. But here's the crux of the matter. Yes, that's popular opinion, okay? But here's the crux of the matter. When Jesus looks at Peter, who is one of the members of his bride, one of the members of his church, and he looks Peter in the eye and says, "All right, now who do you say that I am?" Okay? What is your defense of who I am? And I tell you, we need to always be ready to give that answer. Right? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see? That's the answer that Peter gave when he was questioned. And what we see here is when this bride is questioned, what makes your beloved better than everybody else? She is ready to give an answer, and hopefully we can tie this back in here at the end. But notice, after she concludes this extolling of the beauty and the majesty and the strength of her beloved, notice at the beginning of chapter 6 and in verse 1, "Now the daughters of Jerusalem are speaking again, 'Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside?'" Notice this, "that we may seek him with thee." So they started out saying, what makes him better than everybody else? And she says, "Let me tell you, thank you for asking. Let me tell you why he's the chiefest among 10,000. And you know what? Something about the substance of what she had to say about her beloved changed the opinion of these scoffers. And they said, "You know what? You know what? Based on your description of him, based on your description of him, we will seek him with you. Based on the way you have described him, I think I need to see this fellow for myself." Right? If he's really as impressive as you say that he is, we need to go seek him with you and see him for ourselves. And I'll tell you, that's the type of testimony that we should have when others ask us about Jesus Christ. We should be so just in love with him that it gushes out to such a degree that it's infectious for other people around us, right? And then you should invite people to come and see. You should invite people to church. You should invite people to come and see. But the thing is, they weren't just invited. They wanted to. Do you understand? They wanted to see him because of her depiction of how beautiful he really was. And I'll tell you, that's the way that we should present our Savior to a questioning world, right? Anyone that asks us, we need to be ready to extol the beauty of our beloved at the drop of a hat. Now she begins this exposition, right? Verse 10. "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. You see, you said that he's not better than anybody else, right? What makes your beloved better than another beloved? You know, he's just a regular average Joe. He's not anything special about him. Well, he's not average. No, he's the chiefest among 10,000. He's the best there is. Do you understand? He's the best that there is. We're told in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12 that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. You see, the general idea of the world is to diminish the authority of and the beauty, certainly, but the authority of Jesus Christ. Because he's your own, the Christian's personal flavor to heaven and personal flavor to God. That's what we prefer, but there's other people that prefer, and, you know, obviously no one can ever be wrong about anything. So if this is how you feel sincerely, that you believe in this God, then that's just another way to heaven. Let me tell you, the Bible says the exact opposite of that. Do you understand? No, there is no other name under heaven. None other, whereby we must be saved. If anyone's going to heaven, it's not by some other God, it is by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He's not just another run-of-the-mill God. He's the God. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His head is as the most fine gold. It sounds like his head is fit for a crown. It's fit for a king. There's gold on his head. I don't mean he had, you know, literally gold hair. It says the exact opposite of that. His hair is black. No, his head is fit for a crown, a golden crown. Why? Because he's a king. And Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we hope to look at a depiction of his kingly authority just a little bit later. His head is fit for a crown, fit for a king. Long, flowing black hair. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water washed with milk and fitly set. We've talked in other places here in the song of the bride's eyes are described as being dove's eyes, white, pure. But now his eyes are being described as white, pure, righteous. We're told that God's eyes can't even look upon iniquity. They're pure. They're righteous. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips as lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His lips are as lilies. Remember from chapter 2, he is the rose of Sharon, but he's also the lily of the valley. It says there in verse 10, and we skipped over, my beloved is white and ruddy. And ruddy there means red. So you have the depiction of the purity and the righteousness of the white lily, so to say. He's the lily of the valley. But then you also have the red, ruddy depiction that is pointing toward the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He is the lily of the valley, but he's also the rose of Sharon. The white lily, but the red rose as well. Verse 14, his hands are as gold rings set with the barrel. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon the sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. You see, he is fit. He's strong. He hasn't skipped leg day. I don't like leg day. I skip when I worked out. I don't do that much anymore, but I do not enjoy working out my legs. But his legs are as pillars of marble. That gives you an idea of, you know, your legs obviously hold you up. And if your legs are pillars of marble, that conveys a stability, right? Stability, strength, and that's your foundation. Someone that has legs of marble is not going to be easily moved or swayed, right? They're strong, stable, secure. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold, and his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Like the cedars of Lebanon. And to kind of put that in perspective, and I haven't been out there, it's on my to-do list. Maybe I'll get out there one of these days to see the sequoias out there in California. And I've seen some pictures of those, and they are just majestic and they're beautiful. And I've seen how large they are, and I can only imagine how small you must feel standing beside one of those sequoias. I mean, they're majestic, you know, they're beautiful, they're amazing. And he's trying to kind of put it in that type of a context, you know, for us, the very majestic trees would be something like the California sequoias, but in this day, it was the cedars of Lebanon. And he says that he is just as majestic and beautiful and strong too. You know, you think about how wide those trees are, those trunks are. You know, they've been there for thousands of years. They're not going anywhere because they're strong, they're thick, they're stable, and I can only imagine how deep their root system goes. I mean, for those to be that big on the surface and still be standing up, I can only imagine how deep the root system must go on those big trees. And she's trying to depict his majesty and his beauty there with the cedars of Lebanon as well. And now his mouth is most sweet. You know, we've talked a little bit before about the excitement that just hearing the voice of the beloved would cause with the bride, right? The excitement by just hearing him speak. His mouth is most sweet. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. What does it do? It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and it drives away his fear too, right? His mouth is most sweet. And then the summarization of all this, he is all together lovely. All together lovely. I can't think of a greater understatement in all of Scripture than that right there. He's all together. And from top to bottom, we've seen a couple of depictions of the husband describing the beauty of the bride in his eyes. And there's actually three separate times he describes her beauty from top to bottom, all of her features, from head to toe, and then from toe to head. And this is the only occasion that the beauty of the husband is specifically extolled. But if you notice what she's doing here, he's white and ruddy, describing his countenance, but then she goes from his head, his hair, his eyes, cheeks, hands, belly, legs, from top to bottom, right? Literally from top to bottom. And she says, if you examine him closely, if you look at him from top to bottom, you won't find any blemishes. Why? Because he is altogether lovely. You know, have you thought about the fact that when Jesus he came to this world and he lived a perfect life. And when it came time for him to be betrayed and he was brought before quite a few different kangaroo courts and just falsely accused and due process was totally abused. Even though his due process was being violated, he didn't have the chance to, you know, call witnesses on his defense and other things that should be attributed to him in a Roman environment. Do you realize that when he was examined in those settings, even though there were people hurling false accusations against him that weren't true, do you realize in every single one of those settings when he was examined, the person that was making the decree, whether it was Herod or Pilate or Annas or Caiaphas, whoever was making that decree, he was examined, and you know what they determined? This man's innocent. This man's innocent. He's worthy of being released. And then Pilate finally caved to political pressure and wanted to do the Jews a favor and said, all right, I'll go ahead and crucify him for you. But do you realize when he was examined, that's what I'm saying, when he was examined, he was found to be without spot, right? He was found to be altogether lovely, right? He was closely scrutinized, and they couldn't find one little bitty blemish on him. You know, think about him in that regard of being our Passover lamb, right? The Passover lamb had to be without blemish, and he was examined, and he was determined to be without blemish. Now, I want you to notice that truly altogether lovely, right? That true, perfect beauty in contrast with the depiction of the bride before the love of the husband was set upon her. Okay? That same word, all together, altogether, straight through, that one word right there, you're going to find that in some other places in Scripture too. All together, and it describes in both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 that man, before God saw fit to interject himself into redemptive history, it describes man as being, there's none righteous, there's no not one, there's none that doeth good, no not one. And it says they are altogether corrupt. They are altogether filthy. They have altogether gone aside. They have altogether gone out of the way. You see, that's who we are altogether. Do you understand? He is altogether lovely. But in our nature, we are altogether filthy, corrupt, sinful, none righteous, no, not one, none that doeth good, no, not one. But the beauty of the husband that is altogether lovely has conveyed that beauty onto the bride, right? He is altogether lovely, but we're altogether corrupt. But yet, we've been made altogether lovely just like him. Isn't that amazing to think about, right? We've been made joint heirs with Christ. We're sinners by nature, but we were told that before the foundation of the world, we were put in Christ. We are in him. And if we're in him, what does that make us? That makes us altogether lovely. Not because we're naturally lovely. No, we're naturally corrupt. We're altogether corrupt, filthy. But because we're in Jesus Christ, because we're in the Beloved. And by the way, we haven't actually looked at that that language. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Yea and amen. Notice this. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Right? In the Beloved. In the altogether lovely. In Jesus Christ. And part of the aspect of a marriage relationship, a marriage covenant, is that you are one flesh, right? And if the bride is one flesh with the man that's altogether lovely, then that makes in the amazing majesty of salvation by grace, right? That makes us altogether lovely too, by his imputed loveliness, by his imputed righteousness. And then she says, this is my beloved, and then this is my friend. Isn't it great to think about the Lord as your friend? You know, he is, think about God in the Old Testament, and he is Jehovah God. And he gave the commandments to Israel on Mount Sinai, but Mount Sinai was a very dreadful, fearful place. You have all these thunderings, and it's told in Hebrews that if anybody got too close to the mountain, they'd be thrust with a dart. You know, that's a very fearful depiction of the holiness and the righteousness of God, right? That's a fearful place. And that doesn't seem like the type of setting where you would feel very comfortable approaching unto. Actually, you couldn't in that scenario, because if you did, you would die. But then, just a little bit after that, it describes God's intimate communion and interaction with Moses. And it says that God, Jehovah God, that inhabits
He's everywhere present, nowhere absent, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It says that he came down and he communed with Moses there in the tabernacle, and he spoke with Moses face to face as a man does his friend. So God is holy, okay? And we don't need to discount that. We need to have a proper reverence and a fear of God. But you also don't need to view him as just the God on Mount Sinai either, right? That you can't approach unto. No, you need to view him as God in the tabernacle with Moses that spoke to Moses face to face just like he would his friend. I've been trying to think about that as I pray. You know, we approach the Lord in the model prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." I mean, you're the chiefest among 10,000, right? I mean, you are God. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we come before you hallowing your name. But at the same time, you don't want to speak in an irreverent way. But we should speak to the Lord like he's our friend. Like he's our best friend, right? Speak in a... When I say the word casually, I don't mean irreverently. But speak to him in the same way that you would your best friend, right? In John chapter 15, Jesus says, let's start reading here in verse 12 to get a little bit more context. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." You know, he says there that I have not called you servants, but I've called you friends. In other words, God is still God, and when he makes a commandment, the people that are under his authority have the obligation to obey that commandment. Okay? Just like a servant does his master. Right? But there's not a very close, intimate connection, typically, especially in this day, in Jesus' day, between a servant and a master. It is a business relationship. I tell you to do this, you do it. You know? But when Jesus Christ gives us commandments, it's not just a business relationship. And he says, you do this, and then you do it, and if you're a good servant, you know, you'll not be chastised for being a bad servant. It's not just a cold business relationship. I tell you what to do, you do it, and you're going to not be chastised for it. No. He's telling you, I'm treating you not as a servant. I'm treating you as a friend. I'm the God of glory, who has come into this world to tabernacle with men for a little bit. He tells those men that you are my friends. What an amazing thought, right? Does that do your heart some good today? He considers you a friend. Now, I know in our natures, and even after we've been changed by the Spirit of God, sometimes we don't act as a friend to him in the manner that we ought to. Notice this in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24. "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, but there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." You know, there's an aspect of friendship, there's an aspect of being a friend where you have to be friendly, right? I mean, you can't have no interactions with them and not ever do anything for them and never speak to them and say, "Well, that's my best friend." No, a friend must show himself friendly. And not just that we are not apathetic, but think about someone like Peter that he said, you know, he would have put his hand on the Bible and said, you know, I'm going to go with you to death. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. But then he forsook him. And it's when you're in your most difficult time of need where you need your friends the most, don't you? Proverbs 17, verse 17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. I mean, that's when Jesus needed some friends, right? He knew that Peter was going to deny him. Peter was not going to be a friend to Jesus in that setting. He was going to deny their friendship. But you know what? Jesus says, even though you're not going to be the friend you ought to be in that moment, I'm still your friend. I'll tell you, that's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. You know, his friendship is not conditional. Now understand, the proximity of fellowship is conditional, right? If we don't act like we ought to, then the closeness of that fellowship can be removed. Just like the bride that was too lazy to open the door when she ought to. Well, what happened when she opened it? He withdrew himself, right? But there's a lot of times in my life, and you might be able to say the same, that I've acted like Peter and not been a friend to him, okay? But you know what? He's still a friend to me. A friend that sits closer than a brother. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. And as we've already mentioned, after she describes him to the daughters of Jerusalem, what's so special about him? He's just like everybody else. And she said, oh, no, 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 no. No, he's not. He's the chiefest among 10,000. Describes him from top to bottom and summarizes it by saying, "This he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend." And then the daughters of Jerusalem respond, "Whether is thy beloved gone, thou fairest among women? Whether is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" The description of the loveliness of her beloved was enticing enough to people who were previously scoffing. Don't miss it, okay? These were people that were previously saying, there ain't anything special about this guy. But they heard her talk about him, and now they were intrigued enough to say, you know what, we need to see this fella for ourselves. You see, that's how glowingly we should speak of Christ to other people. We need to invite them to come and see, but what's more important than you just making that invitation is you exhibiting a love for the Savior that makes that enticing. Do you understand? That invitation is hollow. Inviting someone to church, saying come and see, is hollow if they don't see a real love for the object of what you're inviting them to. Okay? And there is something that's exciting. There's something that is attractive to others that are seeking that same type of fellowship with the Lord when we can exhibit our love toward Him and then try to convey to them to the best of our ability just how altogether lovely He really is. Okay? Now, as we conclude, I want to look at two depictions of Christ, not a depiction of Christ through the lens of Solomon and the Shulamite maid, but a depiction of Christ in his unfiltered glory at his second coming. Okay? First in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is fasting for 3 full weeks, and in the midst of that fast, he sees this vision of what I believe is a depiction. Now you can't, a lot of these depictions in Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation, these books that are kind of maybe appear to be eccentric, they are describing what they're seeing to the best of their ability based on the vocabulary and the things that they know around them, okay? Because you can't convey it. I mean, there is no way that you can accurately convey the majesty of the glorified Jesus Christ at His second coming. You can't convey it. But you know what? They're doing their best, okay? just like the Shulamite maid is trying to describe the beauty of her husband to the best of her ability, they are using words and depictions that are trying to describe the beauty to the best of their ability, but it still doesn't do it justice, okay? Daniel chapter 10. And verse 5, I lifted up mine eyes and looked and beheld a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Ephesus. His body was like the beryl. You're going to notice some similar language here. You know, gold, beryl, sapphires. His body was like the beryl, and his face is as the appearance of lightning. His eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like a color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, and a great quaking fell upon them. And verse 8, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no more strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me to corruption, and I retained no strength. He saw the beauty of Christ. And he was, first of all, realized that in the presence of this type of purity and righteousness, I am an abject, unworthy, rotten sinner. Okay? He says, my comeliness was turned into corruption. Now, that depiction, it says that that he lost his strength. It really seems like he fainted. He was so overwhelmed with what he saw, he fainted. And seeing something this majestic and powerful, that kind of maybe makes us a little afraid, right? But you need to be reminded that even though he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he's still your beloved and he's your friend. Right? See, that kind of depiction would make us think that he's unapproachable. No, that man is still your friend. This depiction of the second coming of the Lord. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, very similar language from the Apostle John. Verse 12, Revelation 1. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, a girt with paps about his golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes are as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, and they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his... Do you see the same kind of description of he's describing it from top to bottom, right? He's describing everything about his countenance. Let's look at Revelation chapter 19. One more depiction of this altogether lovely second coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 11. I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. He's white and ruddy, right? He's white, but he's red as well. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that which he should smite the nations, that he should rule with them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he that sat on his vesture and on his thigh had a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me tell you, he's the chiefest among 10,000. And you don't know what? When he comes back, there's a lot of people that have said very negative things about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people that we're told in Revelation chapter 1 that when all the dead are resurrected, that even those that pierced him are going to look upon him. And there's a lot of people that have blasphemed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this world. But you want to know what? When he comes back in that majesty as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even the unregenerate, non-elect will bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay? In that setting, let me tell you, there ain't nobody going to be saying, what is your beloved over another beloved? Even the non-elect. Even the non-elect are going to bow down and confess that he is the Lord, that he is the chiefest among 10,000, that he is altogether lovely, because he is. And even the unregenerate will confess that at the last day. And that gives me a lot of comfort, you know, because I'll tell you, there's a lot of people that say very negative things about the Lord Jesus Christ here in this world. But one of these days, when they see him and his unfiltered, altogether loveliness, they're going to have to bow down and have no other thing come out of their mouth than that is the Son of God, and they will confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is altogether lovely, and that's a terrifying image, right? But even though he may appear terrifying, we need to be reminded, this is my beloved, and this is my friend.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.